Okay, welcome this morning to Wheatland Baptist Church, and glad to have each and every one of you here. There's that retired gentleman. How's retirement working out? No big deal? It's no different? Your retirement's different than mine, so I notice a big difference all at once. So. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started on this great book. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for this book. Lord, just the richness of it. And Lord, as we're winding down now, Lord, getting toward the end of the book, and Lord, just what a blessing this has been, what a study it's been, and oh, Lord, how enlightening and how encouraging and strengthening. And Father, we're just thankful that you've inspired these people to give us these instructions. Lord, so we know how to live and how to conduct ourselves. And Lord, help us to be obedient and help us being diligent, Lord, in trying to follow, Lord, just the studies and live it out in our daily lives. So we're just thankful, Father, for the privilege of being here, the freedom that we have. And Lord, just the way you've blessed our nation. I do pray for our nation, Lord, and I pray for, we're just spiraling downward in sin. 100 mile an hour. Lord, we're heading toward destruction as a nation. And Lord, I just, and we deserve it. We deserve it. And we've turned our back on you, Lord, as a whole. We've shunned you. We've put into laws things that are absolutely sinful and wicked. And Lord, and then we have to pay for it on top of all that. And Lord, I pray for revival in our land. Lord, we need it. It can happen, Lord. You can make it happen, but Lord, that's your choice. And Lord, we may be coming toward the end. And Lord, we know things are going to get a whole lot worse than they are now. We know the end. And Lord, you've told us what's going to happen in the future. And Lord, it's not pretty. But anyway, Lord, we're thankful that we can be here now. We're thankful for the safety and the comfort we have now. And Lord, just help us to be obedient in living for you. And Lord, just standing up for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. We are drawing near to the end of this book. And I always hate to finish a book. I hate it. I mean, every time I come to the end of a book and, you know, when it's time to move on and I love the studies that we go through, and I just enjoy it so much, and I just hate to let go, but we're getting about ready to let go of the book of Romans. And then what? So, anyway. Okay. Not going to back up this morning. We're just going to plunge ahead. And so we're in Romans chapter 15, and we're going to begin at verse 8, and we'll go ahead and read 8 through 13. And so who'd read Romans 8, or 15, 8 through 13 this morning? John?
Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, thank you, John. Okay, Paul is kind of summarizing things here. Paul has made several quotes out of the Old Testament referring to the salvation of the Gentiles, as well as Jews. And anyway, it starts off, that verse 8 starts off, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Okay, Christ came as a Jew, and they ministered to the Jews. And anyway, that is, he came as a Jew, a servant sent to the Jews. And he said, I am come, and I'm going to put in parentheses here, initially, okay, I am come, I lost my place here. I am come initially to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then later on, it switches over to also include the Gentiles. That's us. And for the truth of God, it says he's come for the purpose of the truth of God, to expose the truth of God, to expose the will of the Father, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, is how that verse continues on. And basically what it's saying, Christ says, I have come to fulfill the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, referring to the fact that I'm coming, and I'm here, and I came to fulfill the promises of the Father to the Jews. God promised to the Jews way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis starting, that there's going to be a deliverer's going to come, a savior's going to come, and that was a promise he made to them. And Christ came and he fulfilled that promise.
Amen.
Okay, he came to fulfill prophecy, that's what it's saying. So who were the fathers? Who are the fathers it's talking about here? The fathers referring here is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a lot of times when they talk about the fathers, I mean, that's the big meaning. Now, the smaller meaning could mean our forefathers, but mainly this referred here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, starting in Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, and then he reiterated it to Isaac, and he reiterated it to Jacob. And God reiterates the covenant of salvation. It's talking about salvation through Christ. God made the promise way back in Genesis, and Jesus has came and he fulfilled it. God promises that there will come a great deliverer. There will come one who will enact that covenant, referring to Christ. And Christ came as a perfect minister of the Jews to fulfill those promises made to the fathers by God, to those three fathers. So the truth of God is at stake. And Jesus says, I came for the truth of God. Why did he come to the Jews? To verify God's word to them. God made a promise, and Christ came and he fulfilled it, and fulfilled the promises made by God. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, don't turn there. Jesus says, I have come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law. That's what he came for. And not one jot or one tittle will be missed till all is fulfilled. Folks, every single promise made in the Bible will be fulfilled. Many have been fulfilled in the past, many are being fulfilled today, and many will be fulfilled in the future. There's still promises yet to come, and we all are aware of that, okay? Not all are fulfilled. The next big promise coming right now is the rapture of the church. Folks, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for that shout, the sound of that trumpet, the trump of God, and then all shall rise. I mean, all believers. Got to clarify that. All believers are going to rise and meet him in the air and will forever be with the Lord in heaven. And folks, I am looking forward to that more and more and more every day. And as I take a look at this world and I see the direction it's coming, and I turn on the news and I have to shut it off. You know, I mean, I can't take anymore. Folks, we don't have a global warming problem in this planet. We have a sin problem on this planet, and it is getting worse by the minute, and we're seeing the wrath of God being poured out on this land. And they can talk about global warming and talk about all this other stuff all they want to. Well, who controls the climate? Who controls the temperature? Who controls all of this stuff? Folks, God's in control. He created this world and he's running it. And it all hinges back, it all comes back to God. And God allows these things to happen because God is a just God. He will punish sin, one way or the other. He fulfilled the law by coming as a Jew, as the law said, to save. He came and fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. He came and he verified the promise of God, and that's to the glory of God, to glorify God. Verse 9 says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." I'll just stop right there. The emphasis here that Christ came to show to the Jews the truth of God, and he also came to show to the Gentiles the mercy of God. Okay, it says it right there in that verse, to show the Gentiles the mercy of God. It's not all about the Jews, folks. Gentiles are included. Thank goodness for that. That's us. Do there happen to be any Jews in here? Okay, I didn't think there were, but I thought, well, there might be somebody. Okay. And Paul gives these four Old Testament quotes. Paul is going to make four quotes out of the Old Testament referring to the salvation of the Gentiles. You know, I mean, Gentile salvation has been spoken all throughout the Old Testament. That it's going to happen to them too. Not just the Jews. And the first quote, it says, "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto that name." Folks, that is a direct quote from Psalm 18:49. It's also quoted in 2 Samuel 22:50. The word confessor means to acknowledge or to declare God. "For this cause I will declare God to thee among the Gentiles," if I just plug them into that verse. The psalmist says, can you mute me? Okay, we're good. The psalmist says, "I will declare God's name among the nations." So David, the psalmist, is singing the praise of God among the nations. When the Bible talks about the nations, that's referred to Gentiles, Gentile nations, Gentile individuals, okay, the nations. "And I will declare God's name among the nations." It's an allusion to Gentile salvation. And so a saved Jew will primarily praise God for his truth. He made a promise and he kept it. And the saved Gentile primarily praises God for his mercy. Folks, aren't you thankful for the mercy of God? Wow, what would we do without it? Where would we be? Okay. "For he gives mercy to a Gentile, a non-deserving, a no people, a people outside of the covenant, outside of the promise, outside of the fathers, and outside of the line of Messiah." We're the outsiders, folks. We've been grafted in. "And they both glorify God. They both rejoice that they are included in the plan of God." Well, aren't we glad that we're included in God's plan? He wouldn't have had to include us. We don't deserve it. But he included us out of his love. "And to show the promise of Gentile salvation and further encourage the Jew to accept the Gentile." And again, back in the writing of Paul, a lot of times the Jews shunned the Gentiles. They were like dogs, you know. And again, they're to be included. And all the way through the book of Romans, as we've been studying this book, it's talking about, you know, the Gentiles are included. Gentiles are included. You need to be accepting of them. And that was hard for the Jews to take back in that day, because they'd been living and taught by their leaders, by their, you know, the Jews were, you know, second-rate people. They weren't included. Verse 10 goes on to say, "And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, he's quoting out of the Old Testament, And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. The phrase, he saith, is a wonderful reference to God, even though it's a quote from the writing to Moses. Talks about God said it. Okay, Moses wrote it, but who inspired Moses to write it? Okay, God did. When Moses wrote it, it's the same thing as God saying it. The entire Word of God, folks, is God breathed. God inspired the authors what to write. And it is God breathed. It's some divine inspiration, the Word of God is. And that's why God is so emphatic that we're not to alter His Word. The last four verses of the Bible, we're not to add anything to it. We're not supposed to take anything away from it. Quote it as it's stated. And I'm glad that this church stands on the Word of God, and we don't try to alter it or try to bend it to fit into our own whims. And that goes on a lot today, I guess, in churches. I'm not familiar with it because I go to this church. But there's a lot of churches, they don't even bring a Bible. They don't even open a Bible. They don't even talk about the Bible. It's church. It's a social gathering, and that's it, and they call it church. So, and God said it. This is another one of those indications of divine inspiration. And again, God says, rejoice ye nations. And now here, note in that verse, it says, rejoice ye nations with his people. In other words, note the with his people. That's the Jews. In other words, the Gentiles are to rejoice with the Jews, you know, over salvation, over the Word of God. Both parties. So all the way back at the writing of Moses, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles rejoice along with the Jews. We're together. It's all inclusive, both. It goes on, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Here Paul is quoting Psalm 1:17. Hear the nations, or the Gentiles. They're singled out, apart from the Jews. These first two quotes, it was talking about Gentile, and first of all, the Jews, then a Gentile and Jew. Now it's just Gentiles. Rejoice, ye Gentiles. Again, he singled them out. Now he's speaking to Gentiles specifically. First, the Jews ought to rejoice and praise the Lord. Then the nations did it with the Jews. And now the Gentiles are seen doing it alone. He singles them out. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall come to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Let's take it out of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. He quotes Isaiah the prophet, who said that there would be a root of Jesse. That is the Davidic line, Jesse being the father of David the king, from whose loins, of course, came the Messiah. So, and the Messiah would rise. Okay, that word rise there means rise out of humiliation. Christ rose out of humiliation. He was humiliated on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He's alive today. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And rise to reign over the nations. Messiah will rule the world. This is all prophetic, folks, out of the Old Testament. He's going to rule the world. That's yet to come. Yet to come. Looks like it's coming soon. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Or another word for trust there is hope. The Gentiles can hope in Christ just like the Jews can hope in Christ. Folks, our entire hope revolves around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he shed blood on the cross. And folks, that's the only hope we have for salvation. Can anybody name any other way? There is no other way. It's through him, through faith in Christ. They'll hope in him again. A promise of Gentile salvation. Salvation is hope. This is a saving hope. Folks, aren't you glad we got that hope? One of these days, I am so ready to leave. I keep telling the kids, you know, if I'm on my deathbed and it comes down to, you know, giving me a bunch of stuff to keep me going, just send me right on straight to Jesus. You know, don't drag my life on. Let me live in misery just send me on to Jesus. That's what I want. I'm ready to go. You see the plan of God? The Old Testament all along has said that the Gentiles would be saved. All along, beginning in Genesis. The Gentiles can have no grudge against the Jews because through the Jews, salvation came to them. I mean, all of the prophets, the fathers, the scriptures, Jesus was a Jew. Salvation, it all came through the Jews to us. And so the Gentiles should have no grudge against the Jews. The Jews can have no grudge against the Gentiles. Because their very purpose for existence was to reach the Gentiles. God's plan was that the Gentiles would be reached through the Jews. But the Jews weren't doing it. They didn't want to do it. They shunned the Jews or the Gentiles. So Jew and Gentile are blended together. It's all inclusive, folks, for salvation. And we can rejoice in that. In verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And folks, this kind of looks like a benediction, doesn't it? And that's because it is a benediction. Okay? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And Paul closes with a benedictory intercession. That's what this is. It's just kind of a benediction. It's a benediction to wrap up everything ever, to wrap everything up. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer. That's really the summation of the whole epistle. And what it boils down to, folks, the writings, the teachings, all this stuff of Paul, basically, his doctrine and all that, just ends right here with verse 13. That is the end, basically, of the main teaching of the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is going to go on for another chapter and a half. But as we're going to see, the next chapter and a half, Paul is just basically kind of winding things down, you know. But he has ended at this point as far as a basic summary of the epistle. It ends here in verse 13. And you'll see that. Understand that more as we move on. The God who's the source of eternal hope, the source of eternal salvation, literally overflow you with joy and peace that comes in believing, that you may superabound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that basically closes out, you know, the main text, you know, of Romans, the book of Romans. Can you mute me again? I've tried different things to help this, and I've had some things that has helped, but it's a year-round thing with me. So anyway, okay, so we're getting ready to shift gears as we move on to verse 14. So any questions or comments before we move on? All right. I went back again for the 157th time of trying to learn how to play a guitar, okay? And in the course of doing that, you have to trim your fingernails. And when you trim your fingernails, you can't pick up a piece of paper. There's nothing there to grip with. So that's kind of a problem right now. Okay. Any questions or comments? Okay, moving on. This is kind of a introduction here to where we are now. There's a key word in this section, okay, beginning with verse 14, and that is boldly. Paul's going to start exposing his heart again to the people in this epistle. This section is written to defend the way in which Paul spoke or the way he wrote to the Romans. And bear in mind, folks, Paul had never been to this church. Never been there. Wanted to go there, never been there. And this letter is actually sent. He's written it in Corinth, and it is sent to Rome, you know. And so he's never been there. And this book of Romans has been very bold. And Paul has spoken boldly because he's confronting all these different issues to the Jews that have been standing, they're proudly standing on their keeping of the law and their keeping of this and, you know, all the stuff that they're going through, the rituals and the, all this other type of thing. And you know how proud the Pharisees and all that was. And Paul's telling them, hey, this stuff that you guys been believing in and trusted in to get you to heaven is wrong, okay? It's only through faith in Christ, by grace, you're going to be saved. It's not keeping the law. It's not doing all your, you know, celebrations and all that stuff. You know, that's sideline stuff. You know, it is faith in Christ. And a lot of the Jews, that's why they hated Paul so much. It'd be like, and again, I've said this many times, it'd be like somebody coming up, standing up here and telling us that, you know, you're believing in Jesus Christ to save you, and that's not true. There's another way over here it's supposed to be. We'd want to tar and feather him, you know, ship him out on a rail. Now, that would be wrong for him to say that, but what Paul is telling these Jews is the truth. And you can see how hard that would be for us to swallow, so how hard would it be for these Jews to swallow? And Paul is speaking boldly. I mean, he's coming out, he's not holding back any punches. And he doesn't even know these guys. And these people are going to wind up receiving this letter from a person they've never seen. Now, they probably heard of him, but they had never met him. And Paul's very bold. And so now he's going to try to soft pedal this, you know, and try to let them see his heart and why he did it. And he had to speak boldly. You know, there was really no other way to get through to them. And, you know, and there's, anyway, I'm going to get ahead of myself here. So, and yet throughout this tremendous epistle, he had spoken to them with great boldness, very forthrightly. He had confronted them on some very critical issues, okay? And especially how to be saved. I mean, he's telling them, what you're doing is wrong. He'd been very bold in speaking to them, and his boldness needs an explanation. He feels like, I need to explain this to these people. I don't, because he's wanting them to get to know him and know his heart, why he did that. How can one whom they have never met be so bold with them? They're probably thinking, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And so he writes this brief section in his epilogue to the great treatise in the epistle, which ended in verse 13. It just ended. And his intent in this section from verse 14 to 21 is to justify his boldness, to explain to them why he has been so bold. And it becomes a justification for the boldness of anyone who speaks on the behalf of the eternal God. Folks, salvation, Christianity, we have to be bold. We can't be wishy-washy about the Word of God. If we're talking to somebody, we've got to stand up for the truth. We have got to be bold. And weakness is not going to do any good. We've got to be bold, emphatic, stand for the truth. The word boldness means not hesitating in the face of danger. Was Paul facing any danger? He landed in jail every town he went to. They're wanting to kill him. It conveys the idea of courage and daring. The Apostle Paul was a courageous, daring man. And that's probably an understatement. You know, how he would stand up in front of these people and tell them the truth. Made him mad. He did not back down, but rather spoke with great courage. In Acts 19:8, and I quote, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Romans 8:9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You know, that didn't go over good to the Jews. And it, as if to say, I don't care what your claims are, if you don't possess the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to God, period. That's the way Paul spoke. Verse 13, "If ye live after the flesh, ye will die." Very bold, very direct, very forthright. Some folks in the Roman assembly might be saying, where does this guy get this authority? How can he speak to us like this? How is it that he's so exercised to speak on this matter? And Paul defends his right to that boldness in this section. And he's going to show his heart as we move on. The body and the letter is over. In chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that was an introduction. It seems like it's been eons of years that we, well, it has been some time since we started this. The body of the letter ran, okay, 1 to 17 is an introduction. The body of the letter ran from chapter 1, 18 through chapter 15, 13. We've already mentioned that. That's the main body, which is a beautiful description of salvation by grace through faith with all of its implications. Now in this concluding section, having been given him his theology, he gives to them his heart. He's going to open his heart now to these people. Having told them what he believes to be the truth of God, he now tells some of his own ministry perceptions. And he touches on very personal matters as he gives them his heart. And it's important for him to do that because having written so boldly, he doesn't want to ruin the relationship with them before it can even get started. He wants them to know not only his doctrine, but his heart, so that they will not misjudge his confidence and boldness as if it was insensitivity and an unloving spirit. They might be thinking, he doesn't like us, he doesn't care for us. So with that kind of an introduction, let's go ahead and read chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. And who'd read that? Mick? Okay.
"I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace of God gave me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit."
Okay, thank you, Mick. Okay, you can see Paul's kind of backing down now. He's being more gentle. And so back at verse 14 to start off with, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge." Okay? He's speaking kindly to them, tenderly to them. It took him through chapter 15-13 before he really opens up his heart and speaks to them in conciliating terms. And he begins by saying, "And I myself." All right? And what that means, in spite of all that I have written, in spite of calling for obedience and commanding you to pursue righteousness and to commit yourself to Christ and to use your spiritual gifts and be marked by humility and love without vengeance and love without retaliation, in spite of calling for submission and love of the weaker brother and to care for each other, in spite of all that, I myself, okay, it is my personal opinion, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are, and then he extols them with three virtues. In spite of all that I said, I know that you are a good people. I know that you are a virtuous people. I do not have a low estimate of you, is what he's meaning by those beginning words. I poured out my soul in this letter, and I don't want you to feel like I view you the lowest of the low. That is not so. I'm interested in feeding, strengthening, and encouraging those who are already committed to the truth of God. I want to help you. I wrote this to help you, to encourage you. They're the strength of the church. When someone is confronted with the truth, it is a reflection of an estimate that says, I know your character and your virtue is such that you will take what I say and apply it to the glory of God. It's basically what Paul's saying. I know that you're that quality of a church, a quality of a people. So it does not reflect a low estimate of you. By calling them my brethren, that indicates the bond that he feels with them. We're of kindred spirit. We're bonded together in Christ. You know, we're all in the same boat. We're together. And he has a strong conviction that three things are true of them. Number one, that ye are also full of goodness. You're good people. That basically means you're rich in moral character, which is always the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and goodness. They hated evil. They hated sin. They loved righteousness. They were a virtuous church, a virtuous people. It's probably more than one church in Rome. So, and I say church, I guess church is, I should make plural. They had given abundant evidence of that, of their true salvation. Apparently Paul had heard of that. You are a church characterized by moral virtue. Of course, this does not mean that they were perfect or without sin. Now, we all know that. We're a church, but we're not perfect, and we're full of sinners. I'm one of them, okay? They were not perfect, but they had moral excellence. They were committed to a quality Christian experience. This is a commendation that is genuine and true, but does not preclude Paul's prior exhortations. It is not to say that there is not a necessity for greater goodness. You guys are doing you're doing good, but you can do better, and I want to encourage you to do better. You know, is basically what he's saying here. I want to help you do better. I want you to become more Christ-like. I want you to have a closer walk with God. Verse goes on to say, filled with all knowledge. Paul is generous in his terms here. The word filled is a verb, passive verb, having been filled with. Okay? Having been filled with all knowledge. They not only were a good church, but they were doctrinally sound, is what it means. Doctrinally sound. Folks, we want to be doctrinally sound. We don't want to be wavering. Spiritual knowledge and practical application of that knowledge was theirs. They applied it. And Paul's commending them for that. They knew God. They knew His revealed truth. They were able to stand on that. That's a beautiful combination for which there is no equal. Now, for every believer, that is a possibility. Folks, that is a possibility for us. For us individually and for us as a body. You know, it's available to us. By virtue of the Holy Spirit given to us, we can know true goodness. The Holy Spirit is helping us. He's guiding us. He's encouraging us to do better, to live more godly, to stand firm in the midst of adversity. And folks, I think adversity is coming. It's coming. We can hate sin and love righteousness. We can have the fruit of the Spirit, and as Paul said to the Colossians, be filled with all the fruits of righteousness. We can. We should be. My enemy just said, stop. Okay. So with that, we've got a minute, half a minute. So any questions or comments before we close? John, I see the wheels turning there.
Back up just a little bit. You asked if there was a comment before, and I've been thinking about it. At verse 13, it says that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that word hope, as we've been instructed to know, is not wishing hope.
Can you guys hear him back there?
I'll speak up.
Okay, yeah.
Anticipation and expecting. And he says he wants us to abound in anticipation and expecting through the power of the Holy Ghost. We sometimes are kind of wishy-washy, but he wants us to abound in this expectation, and it's the power of the Holy Ghost. And so it means commitment. For us to be committed, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit.
And we need that power, don't we, John?
Yeah. We don't anticipate and look forward to and expect what we should. We think, oh, am I really saved? Maybe we think, or can I lose my salvation? And God doesn't want that. Mm-hmm. He wants us to abound.
Yeah. You know, folks, as we look at the news, it's easy to get discouraged and to think, you know, it's tough to live the Christian life. It's hard. Is it worth it? You know, and we can get to doubting. And folks, we don't need to doubt. Folks, we know the end of the story. Amen. You know, there's some song or something like that about it. I read the end of the book, and then I know that we win, something to that effect. You know, folks, if you're a believer, you're on the winning team, and Christ is not going to let you down. You know, you're on the winning side. We're on the winning team. Hang in there and fight. Stand firm. Stand firm. Okay, our time is up. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you as we look into this, and Lord, as we study your word, and Lord, help us to renew our commitment to you. And Lord, help us to strongly desire, Lord, just to walk closer to you. Lord, to study your word more. Lord, to grow more, to become more obedient. And Lord, to become more bold. Lord, a lot of times we're so weak. I'm weak, Lord. And I see failures in my own life. And Lord, but we need your help. We need your encouragement, Lord. And help us to be strong. Help us, Lord, just to grow as a Christian in our daily walk. And, Lord, just to renew a commitment to you. And, Lord, just to trust in your word more and more. Father, I just pray that you'll be with Pastor as he brings the morning message. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, for the message you have for us. Speak through him to us. Lord, we all have different needs, and Lord, and just I pray that you'll just speak to us and meet our needs through the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.